Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Before we get started this morning, I just want to make a couple of announcements. For those of you that haven't heard in the news, tonight it is again an opportunity to watch the meteor shower, the Leonid meteor shower that happens periodically. 11:15 tonight and after in the North American part of the world. You will be able to sit outside and they say see 150 shooting stars an hour through most of the night. So, and it's going to be clear tonight, so you might want to think about going outside tonight after 11:15. What's the curfew at the dorms?
One.
So you got an hour and 45 minutes there to sit outside and watch the meteors, right, and shooting stars. Okay, and then I wanted to make an announcement about our Let's Talk. Our next Let's Talk will be December 2, 4 o'clock in the seminar room at the church, and the subject will be 180 degrees backwards. And if you remember at the time of Christ, that the Jewish people were God's chosen people, blessed with the oracles of God, the feast days, the sanctuary service, tithing, health message. You know, Satan was so effective at twisting their understanding of all these things that when Christ came, they hated him and they killed him. Is it possible there are things that we believe in Christianity that are actually 180 degrees backwards from the church, from the truth? We're going to discuss that in our next Let's Talk, 4 o'clock, Sabbath, December 2. And Russell's going to start with prayer this morning.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you to thank you for this opportunity to get another glimpse of your character. We thank you for sending us your Son, who not only fully revealed your character, but provided us the remedy to heal us from sin. We ask your blessing on this class, both corporately and individually. Be with those of our group who are not here for whatever reason. Bring them safely back to us in the future. I see some things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. We are doing lesson number 9 in our quarterly Beginnings and Belongings, and the title of our lesson today is The Triumph of Faith. And this week's lesson, the general focus of the lesson, is on the Lord's command to Abraham to go and sacrifice his son Isaac. And before we actually get into the material in the lesson, I was just wondering if there were members of the class that had particular questions or concerns about this story, this Bible story, about Abraham's command to sacrifice his son that you would hope that we would cover during our class today. Anything you came across during the week that you'd like us to try and explore?
I'm wondering how Abraham was able to discern that the command to sacrifice his son actually came from God. Because it wasn't that a common pagan practice, sacrificing of humans?
Yes. Yes, and so I guess the Russell's raising the issue whenever you or anyone gets a command from God, the first question to ask before you follow the command is that really God talking to me? And in the text, it doesn't really answer the question, but it leads us to believe that he had no doubt in this particular case, whatever methods he used to determine that it was God, he was certain that it was actually, in fact, God and not an imposter talking to him.
Right, because, I mean, you hear in the news twice a year about someone who got a voice from God to kill their children. You know, there's a case in Texas, the woman drowned her 5 children because God told her.
Right. How many years was it since God had told him to leave his family? Was this before or after Sodom and Gomorrah?
After.
Didn't he have a face-to-face conversation with God about Sodom? 40, 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. So, you know, Abraham had some personal one-on-one, even in God coming in physical human form to talk to him at the time of Sodom, that would probably give him maybe a different perspective on knowing whether it was God than you and I might have, because at least I don't know anybody that's had God come in human form to talk to them. So I think Abraham did, if you look at the history, it's there outlined that Abraham had at least a couple of decades of experience talking with this being. Yes?
Well, it's interesting, he didn't wake his wife up for, and she might not have had the same opinion that he did, that this was God's voice. And it's interesting that he took off without waking up, otherwise he might have had quite an argument on his own.
I think that's exactly right. I think he expected that and probably would have had to deal with a wife who was opposed to the action that he was going to take. And I think mothers in here could understand that if the father decided to take one of the kids out and sacrifice the kid, mom might have something negative to say about that. Yeah, yeah, unless you're in a postpartum psychosis like Andrea Yates in Texas.
Right. Sacrifice the bed.
Sacrifice the bed, she says. Okay. Well, let's look at Sunday's lesson. Start with Sunday's lesson today. And in Sunday's lesson, it starts in Genesis 20. And somebody read, well, actually, if we look at Genesis 20, Abraham has another problem that he's had before. Anybody know what his recurrent problem is here in Genesis 20?
Lying about his wife, Sarah.
Say that louder.
Lying about his wife, Sarah.
There it is. See, he'd already been in trouble in Egypt with Pharaoh. He goes into Egypt, remember, and he says to Sarah, tell Pharaoh that you're my sister. And Pharaoh takes Sarah to be his, you know, wife or part of his harem. And then Pharaoh gets in trouble, and everybody has to acknowledge, nope, we're really married. Why'd you do this to me? Well, here he comes now to Abimelech. And he says, when we get to Abimelech, if you want to honor me and you want to love me, be sure and tell him that you're my sister. And so here he goes again, lying about Sarah being his sister. And he's already been down this road once, and here we go down this road a second time with the same type of thing. And this time we know Abimelech has a dream. The Lord comes to Abimelech in his sleep and tells him that he's going to be cursed and his family's going to be cursed and all this stuff, bad stuff's going to happen to him because he took another man's wife. And Abimelech says, hey, wait a minute. I'm innocent. They told me he was his sister. My conscience is clear. I've done no wrong. And the Lord says, that's why I'm here to protect you from doing wrong. That's why I'm here to tell you this, so you won't do any wrong. And so they call Abraham, give his wife back. Why did you do this? And they give Abraham lots of money on top of that to bless him bless Abraham so the God of Abraham won't be mad at him. So the long and the short of it is, what's going on with Abraham here? Yes.
Well, my thought on this was he had greater faith to trust God that he would raise Isaac from the dead if he sacrificed him than he did that he would take care of a simple problem of protecting his wife. His jealousy and stuff for his wife was more important to him than his faith in God, to trust that God would take care of that problem.
Now this story, you're exactly right, and we want to explore that in a little more detail about how this story is connected to the test with Isaac, because they're not disconnected. In fact, I'm going to suggest to you, if it wasn't for his failure with Pharaoh, if it wasn't for his failure with Abimelech, he would have never been called to sacrifice Isaac. It was because of those failures that the call to sacrifice Isaac came. I'm going to show you that connection in a minute. But I wanted to throw another thing out there at you. Was this before or after Sarah had laughed about the promise to have a child? After. Why did Sarah laugh when the promise came to have a child? Okay, so she's old, can't have kids, and now she goes and Abimelech goes, man, this is one hot woman. Think about this, people. What's the deal here? Okay, I mean, she is postmenopausal. She's probably about 85 years of age. And Abimelech's going, this is a fine woman. I'd like to add her to my harem.
Well, maybe that wasn't it at all. Maybe he wanted to be closer to Abraham's family. He wanted to have legion with him, you know.
Yeah. Abraham's family, which included, at this point, who?
His sister.
That's it. Well, but I mean, what other large family entourage did he bring?
Yeah, but this guy's a rich dude, you know, powerful. The Lord's blessed him. He said, man, I should have maybe some kind of alliance with this guy.
So you're looking at maybe this is a political alliance?
Sure.
Okay. All right. Well, maybe.
My view has always been that Abraham was afraid that somebody's going to get. Is going to kill him to get his wife or something.
That's somebody read Genesis 20, 11 through 13. In fact, why don't you look that up, Genesis 20, 11 through 13, and read that for us.
Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place. They will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet, indeed, she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife.
So he was ready to sacrifice his wife, his kid, but never himself, maybe.
Yes, we need to explore that in a moment, too. But you see the motive that you brought up. What is his motive here?
Fear.
Why did he lie?
Fear.
Why did Adam and Eve run when they heard the voice of God?
Fear.
What is that emotion that infected humanity as soon as Adam and Eve sinned? Fear. Fear is part of the infection of sin. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, the human race became infected with fear. Fear leads us to all types of self-preservation type behaviors, which ultimately are self-destructive behaviors. And God's plan is to, you know, the new covenant, I will write my law in their hearts and minds. What law is that?
Love.
The law of love. And then in John it says, 1 John, perfect love casts out
all fear.
All fear. You see, God's methods of love displace the fear elements that lead us to self-destruction. And that's God's plan to heal. So that fear that we all struggle with, and if you look in your own history at the things that you've done that you regret, much of them were based on fear in some way. Do you ever watch those television programs like Law and Order? When they bring the person into the interrogation room and they want to manipulate them and get something out of them, even if they're innocent, which they often are, they start throwing things at them to incite fear. Oh, you're a single mom with a three-year-old kid? If you don't tell us what we want to know, we're going to charge you, you're going to go to Sing Sing, and your kid's going to be in foster care. You'll never see that kid again. What's that inciting? Fear. Fear. So they say anything to save self. Yes?
Why did they learn God had given no reason to be afraid of me? That shows that if we make mistakes, we think other people are just like us.
Yeah, she says, why did they run, Adam and Eve run? They had no reason to be afraid of God. God had done nothing to show that he was someone to be feared. Yet as soon as they sinned, they ran and hid because they were afraid. That's part of the infection. It warps our thinking. It warps our perceptions of reality. We don't see things clearly for what they are. We have had a turned mindset, and we look inward at ourselves. We condemn ourselves. We feel guilty. When you've done something wrong, we feel guilty. We have conviction of our own conscience. We feel insecure. We don't think people could accept us or appreciate us or value us anymore. And so we begin putting up facades. We begin denying the reality of our own wickedness. We don't want to repent. We want to make excuses. We want to blame somebody else. We want to find fault with somebody. And so it's exactly what Adam did. It wasn't me, God. It was that woman. It's not my fault. In fact, you made her. Why did you make her that way? And that's why we do it. We run because we don't want to take our own conscience as convicting. In our own judgment, if we stop and think about it, we condemn ourselves because we know we're wrong. But we don't want to take ownership for it. We want to undo. We want to find a way out so we don't have to be this sick person that we are. The only way out is to acknowledge that we're sick and go to Christ for healing, for regeneration, for recreation, for a new heart and a right spirit. So Abraham lied because he was afraid. All of us are in the same position. We are all with the same infection. God wants to heal us all. He wants to restore in us his methods of love. That's part of the healing process. It starts with, what's the first step in God's ability to restore his love in your heart? What do you have to come to first?
Trust.
Say that.
Trust.
Trust. We have to come to trust God. And what do we need in order to trust God?
Evidence.
Say that.
Evidence.
Evidence or the truth. So you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. So Christ came to reveal truth, truth which displaces the lies about God, wins us back to trust. When we trust him, we open our heart. And when we open our heart, we receive, Romans 5:5, I will pour my love into your hearts. And the love displaces the fear. And then we can live in faith, walking the Christian life. It's awesome, really, God's whole plan to heal and restore. Okay, so did Abraham, the man of faith, the man of trust, this is like the man who represents God's faithful people throughout the Bible, this man of faith. He left his people based on faith, following God into an unknown land based on faith. He believed that he would have a child, a promise, based on faith. But did this man of faith have a problem in which his fear trumped his faith? His fear trumped his trust. He trusted God, but he found himself in situations where his fear for self overruled his trust, and he acted the part of the sinner. Yeah. Do we find that happening in his life?
Yeah,
he lied both these two occasions here. Here he is. He trusts God, but he also has the problem of fear and insecurity, and thus his fear and insecurity leads him to make choices that go against his actual trust. Right? Do we ever struggle with something like that? Yes, we do struggle with stuff like that. God created our minds to work in a certain organizational way. The highest faculties that God gave us as human beings are our faculties of reason and conscience. Be able to think things through and come to conclusions, and our conscience, which is sensitive to the movements of the Spirit of God. Those two faculties together are what make up your judgment. When you say, in my judgment, I think this. Judgment, and healthy judgment, is clear, sound reasoning and clear conscience that we come to conclusions with. We all have judgment. We all have the ability to come to conclusions. We also have another faculty called the will. Have you ever heard anybody say everything depends on the right action of the will? Yeah. Will, which is the power of choice, what you choose to do. And then we also have our feelings or emotions. The Bible teaches that you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth enters the mind through your judgment. It's your reason and conscience that allows you to weigh out and discern the various issues and come to a conclusion of whether it's true or whether it's not true. That's why God says in Isaiah 1:18, come let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. It's reasoning out the issues for yourself, coming to your own conclusion that God works to transform you. But it also says in James, the first chapter, that no one should say God tempts, because God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone. Each one of us are tempted when we're dragged away and enticed by our own evil desires or feelings or passions or lusts. Our feelings lead us into temptation. Truth sets us free. Truth enters through our good judgment. Feelings are part of our experience that tempt us. Right in the middle is our will. What are we going to choose? All of us find ourselves in situations where we have powerful feelings on a subject, but our judgment is telling us something different. Then we have to make a choice. Look at your experience. You know that it's not right to cheat, but you know you need to get 100% on this exam in order to pass this class. If you don't pass this class, you might not get into your graduate studies program. And that paper that's right there is so easy for you to look over, and you have this strong feeling tempting you, feeling to succeed, tempting you, pulling you to cheat. But your judgment is telling you, no, don't do it. We've all had temptations. And I want to tell you that no matter what situation you're in, regardless of the feeling, and I can give you scenario after scenario, if your judgment comes to a conclusion about the course of action that is healthy, right, and appropriate for your life, and you allow your feelings to trump it, whether it's feelings of fear, feelings of insecurity, feelings of sexual arousal, feelings of compassion for another, feelings of anger, feelings of irritability, feelings of pride and arrogance. It doesn't really matter what the feelings are. If you let your feelings trump your judgment, you damage yourself. Self-esteem, self-worth, self-confidence all fall. Reason is bruised. Conscience is seared. And over the course of time, the faculties that are sensitive to truth become warped, and we begin to live in a lie. Thus, the Bible says, those who do not love the truth are given over to strong delusion, to believe a lie. God does not make anyone delusional. But if we don't want to embrace the truth, the only thing left to believe is a lie. So I point out this entire process because God wants to deliver us. We're all in this. Abraham is a wonderful metaphor for us to see how God is working to heal and restore, how God is working to free us from the domination of these inherent, the Bible will sometimes call carnal, feeling, powerful tendencies that pull us in a direction that goes against our own judgment. I see a hand over here.
The marvelous thing is when we get to know God better, whenever I have an uncomfortable feeling, I pray right away. I say, Lord, take over. I want to trust no matter what the future holds. And he takes that fear totally away.
Exactly right. In our trust relationship with God, that neutralizes the fears and anxieties, doesn't it? The closer we are to him. And we should explore deeper what that means, because it says the devils believe and tremble. So their belief in God doesn't take away their fear, does it? In fact, it heightens their fear. So there's a way to believe in God that you become more afraid. You should think about that as we go through as well. Okay, so with all this in mind, I want to suggest to you, Abraham, here he is. He's a man of faith. He knows God is trustworthy. He wants to follow God. Yet he finds himself before Pharaoh. He finds himself before Abimelech. His own, as we read right out of Genesis just a moment ago, his own fear of his own safety trumped his good faith and judgment, and he chose to lie to protect self. He's done this twice now. We have a pattern of feelings trumping faith. God wants to free him from that. He wants to bring him to a point where his feelings can never trump his faith in God, that he'll stay faithful. So what does God do? God gives him a test. God gives him a test to sacrifice his son, Isaac. This was a test to help free Abraham from his own weakness of character. This is out of Patriarchs and Prophets 147. God had called Abraham to be the father of the faithful, and his life was to stand as an example of faith to succeeding generations. But his faith had not been perfect. He had shown distrust of God in concealing the fact that Sarah was his wife, and again in his marriage to Hagar. That he might reach the highest standard God subjected him to another test, the closest which man ever is called to endure. In a vision of the night, he was directed to repair to the land of Moriah and there offer his son as a burnt offering upon a mountain, which he would be shown at that time. So what was the reason here given? First reason that Abraham was called, for his own development of character. Abraham needed to get victory over the internal tendencies of self-preservation, fear, insecurity, and selfishness that trumped his faith and trust in God. He needed to experience the exercise, the actual practice of faith, the choice to stay faithful in the face of powerful feelings that would vanquish in his heart the strength of those feelings, and he could never be held hostage by them again. God wants to do that for each of us, but we can't have that experience without going through the experience and test of faith. Thoughts about that?
Why didn't he think, thou shalt not kill? I mean, why wasn't that a conflict against God's law?
Because, well, Patriarchs and Prophets explains, because Abraham thought Christ would raise Isaac from the dead.
Yeah, initially, he struggled. Yeah. But as the three-day journey went along, Hebrews and Patriarchs and Prophets both say that Abraham came to believe that this child, who was a miracle of God to start with, it did not come by human procreative powers, but by God's miraculous blessing in a postmenopausal woman who could have this child, that this was a miracle child that God could miraculously raise him from the dead. And so he came to that conclusion.
But you still have to kill because he raised from the dead.
Right. It was common practice in that day that, in fact, in the culture of the time, it was commonly held by all the religions around that the highest sacrifice a person could make to their God was to give their firstborn son.
Was thou shalt not kill even...
It wasn't written in stone yet.
Yeah.
Not in stone yet.
When God tries us, how is that not related to being tempted? Because you have two options. You either stay the course, which becomes more difficult through a trial, or you deviate from the course, which is the temptation. You were saying earlier that God does not tempt us.
Right.
But he puts us through trials, which leads us into temptation.
Putting us, God put the tree in the Garden of Eden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Did God tempt them from the tree?
No.
Did God provide an avenue through which they could be tempted?
Yes.
But did he do the tempting?
Seems like it at first, but I mean, I don't know.
Who did
how.
The tempting?
Satan
did the tempting. Now, why was the purpose of the tree? Could Adam and Eve ever be, quote, so settled into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, they could not be moved if they never were confronted with the issues to weigh them out and draw a conclusion on them? Could they ever mature in character and become that refined person that understands the issues between right and wrong and in their own character value God's methods over Satan's methods if they are never confronted with a decision on it? Don't we have to be faced with the issues, weigh them out, come to a conclusion, make choices for the right or the wrong in order for our character to be settled? So God does not put the temptations in there and put the opportunity in the garden, for instance, for their fall. He put that opportunity there for their eternal security because they were created in the context in which a war over God's character and government already was in existence. They'd been created before Satan ever raised a question, there wouldn't have been a tree. But Satan was already at war. A third of the angels are already split off. The issues were abounding throughout the universe. So, in order for beings to remain faithful to God, they have to face the two questions and decide which do they believe in their heart and mind is the right way and choose that way and live, or choose the other way and separate themselves from God, and that resulted in God's grace reaching out to restore us anyway. Yes?
Well, as Patriarchs and Prophets points out, that's also the reason that all this happened with Abraham and Isaac and stuff, is because of the other worlds, the universe was watching this intensely because Satan was saying that there's no way that Abraham was going to be able to hold up through all this, and he did. And they said they were eagerly watching to see what course Abraham would take.
Excellent. There are three reasons I can identify for this temptation. One, the first one we just went through, which was for Abraham's character development, to free him from this domination of his own weakness, to purge from him the vulnerability to his own insecurities and fears. That was number one. But you mentioned the second one, which I will go ahead and read from, and it's all these are in the notes. For those who don't get the notes, just ask Christy afterwards. We'll sign you out. But they're all in the notes, all these references. And this is Patriarchs and Prophets 154. The sacrifice required of Abraham was not alone for his own good, nor solely for the benefit of succeeding generations, but it was also for the instruction of the sinless intelligences of heaven and other worlds. The field of the controversy between Christ and Satan, the field on which the plan of redemption is wrought out, is the lesson book of the universe. Because Abraham had shown a lack of faith in God's promises, Satan had accused him before the angels and before God of having failed to comply with the conditions of the covenant and as unworthy of its blessings. God desired to prove the loyalty of his servant before all heaven. God was concerned about Abraham's reputation in the heavenly universe to demonstrate that nothing less than perfect obedience can be accepted and to open more fully before them the plan of salvation. So that's the second reason. One, for Abraham's development. Two, to help the unfallen beings understand the plan of salvation, the conditions of God's treatment plan and how we are transformed in this process. Abraham was revealing that something had changed in him. By what Abraham did, you see, at that point, he was no longer being dominated and controlled by his feelings anymore. Something had changed. Twice before, when the temptation came, Abraham caved, gave in to his feelings. But now God can say, you know, he was just in the treatment plan. Imagine you've got pneumonia. We start you on antibiotics today. Somebody comes in tomorrow and you still got a fever and you're still coughing up some crud. And on the third day, you're still coughing up some crud. And somebody says, look, that stuff doesn't work. Look, they're still coughing. They still got crud in their lungs. Give it a little more time. Wait a little bit. 10-15 days later, come check them out. Something's changed. No more crud. No more coughing. Fever's gone. Abraham, on his path and walk with God, lies about Sarah, takes Hagar. But he continues walking. The treatment plan's working. The love is purging the selfish fear. And here we find now, as God's plan has time, Abraham now, the infection of fear is gone. He loves God more than anything else, and he stands for his right. And God said, see, I told you. Came on plan time. It works. It heals. It restores.
Amen.
Okay. So that's the first reason. Let me read you just another little description about this, because this now applies to our lives. It says, a refining, purifying process is going on among the people of God, and the Lord of hosts has set his hand to this work. What work has he set his hand to?
Purifying,
refining you and me. That's what he's doing. He's working to heal and restore us. By the way, the whole metaphor of the sanctuary service and the heavenly high priest working in the holy place, that's all about working in your heart and mind to restore and heal and refine us too. But we don't have time to go into that today. This process is most trying to the soul, but it is necessary in order that defilement may be removed. Trials are essential in order that we may be brought close to our Heavenly Father in submission to His will, that we may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. God's work of refining and purifying the soul must go on until His servants are so humbled, so dead to self, that when called into active service, they may have an eye single to the glory of God. Then they will not move rashly from impulse and imperil the Lord's cause because they are slaves to temptation and passion, because they follow their carnal desires, but they will move from principle and in view of the glory of God. The Lord brings His children, get this now, the Lord brings His children over the same ground again and again, increasing the pressure until perfect humility fills the mind and the character is transformed. That's Review and Herald, April 10, 1894. So if you find that you're going over the same ground again and again, you find yourself in the same situation again and again, stop and say, okay, Lord, I'm finally getting it. There's something in me that needs changing. Help me see what it is so I can get it out with you and we don't have to go over this ground one more time. And I tell you, it works. I've had to go over the same ground several times in my life, sometimes more than several. And when I finally woke up to this reality and I could say, Lord, there's a problem here in me. And thank you for bringing me over the ground and not just leaving me with this defect in my heart. Now let's get it out so we can move on to a new ground. New ground to cover. Then it says in James 2, 20 through 24. Somebody read James 2, 20 through 24.
But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works how faith made perfect? One more?
You keep going.
And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only.
You see that? It says by works. A person is justified by what he does. This is NIV. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. This is why Martin Luther had no use for the book of James. He said the book of James he could not find Christ in. He put it in the back of the Lutheran Bible at the very end because he denied that Christ was in the book of James. Because Martin Luther was the man of faith. Right? He was coming out of that whole burdenous Catholic work system where you work, 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 and he swung that pendulum over to faith alone. Faith alone. No works. So he saw these works. Wait, it's not by faith, it's by faith and works. What's the deal with that? So how is it that you are justified by works? It's very simple, really. I want you to imagine, again, we'll go back to our pneumonia analogy. You've got pneumonia. You've got bilaterals, means both lungs. You got fevers 105, 106 degrees. You're shaking, nauseated, vomiting. If you don't do anything, what path are you on?
Death.
Path of death if you don't do anything. So you go to the doctor. The doctor examines you critically, very closely. Why did the doctor examine you critically and closely? So he can make fun of all the defects he finds. He can embarrass you and humiliate you. He can write up all the things on the board in a record book. Is he doing this to humiliate, or is he wanting to find the defects so he can heal and restore? And when the doctor does that, by the way, is he keeping records of what he's doing?
Yes.
So he can judge you later by? No, our heavenly physician is keeping records, okay? So that if you sue the heavenly physician later, his records show that he only gave you the best treatment. And if you die in the end, it's because you failed to comply with his treatment plan. That's what the heavenly records are for. But anyway, he gives you the treatment. You begin the antibiotics. As soon as you take the antibiotics, you've left the path of death, and now you're on the path of life. Has all the sickness gone away at that point? Mm-hmm. There's still some more crud to be coughed up out of your lungs over the next few weeks. Does that mean that the antibiotics aren't working? Mm-hmm. This is what a lot of people, they go to Christ, they've had this great, powerful emotional experience, they've been baptized, they feel this regenerating love in their heart, and then a few weeks later they make a mistake, commit sin, and the guilt comes piling in, and they go, oh, I'm no better, I'm just as bad as I was, this whole thing's a crock, it's useless. But wait a minute, if you still coughed up crud after your antibiotics, would you say, oh, they're not working? Or in fact, if the antibiotics break loose the pneumonia and you start coughing up more crud as the infection is clearing. When we come to the Lord and he starts working in our life, we become aware of many, many more defects that were always there that we never saw, and it can feel like we're getting worse rather than getting better if we're not clear that God is bringing it up so we can get it out. Now, instead, you go to the doctor, you've got your pneumonia, and he gives you the antibiotic, he tells you how it's going to work, and this antibiotic truly will work for your condition. You believe it. You believe, you have faith in these antibiotics that they're going to work. You trust that they're going to work. And you take them home, and you set them on the shelf, and you don't take them. Will your faith and trust in the antibiotics heal your pneumonia if you don't take them? Wait a minute, do you have a work to do? Can't you just have faith? Can't you just believe the truth? Or must you take and apply that truth to your life? Must you take it in? Many people believe the truth, but they refuse to apply the truth by the choices they make to their life. Thus, they never get better. The smoker believes cigarettes are cancer-causing and destructive. I believe it. Well, but I'm not going to choose to quit smoking. You see, believing truth without applying truth does you no good. And so, he's saying here, in the case of Abraham, Abraham believed God, but then he made the choice to get up, pack his bags, and start moving. He left his land. So believing and staying where he was wouldn't do any good. And in the case of sacrificing Isaac, he believed God, and he packed up Isaac and went off to have the sacrifice. See, our belief doesn't do any good in the transforming of our souls until we put that belief into action, into the choices we make. Yes?
It comes down to what you believe salvation to be. Is this a God action? Do you have any part in salvation?
Anybody want to answer that besides me? Do you have a part in salvation?
Yes.
Absolutely. You cannot, let me put it to you this way. God cannot save you without your cooperation. Will God save somebody against their will?
No.
can God save somebody against their will in the way that God works with, in harmony with his character, his methods, and in his principles? No. He could create robots. He could do that so that there would be no freedom of choice. There'd be no love. But love requires freedom to choose. He can only win us to trust and heal us as we trust him. But he cannot force us and still be a God of love and truth and freedom. He would change himself to do that.
Can we also say that Satan cannot destroy anyone against their will?
That's true as well. That is true. Christ himself on the cross could not have been killed against his will. Did you know that? It says, no one can take my life. I lay it down freely, and I will take it up again. Now, our physical bodies can be killed against our will. But your integrity, your character, cannot be taken from you against your will. You must surrender that. And that's what identifies you and your eternal destiny in reality, not the physical body. That's why Christ said, don't fear those who destroy the body, but those who destroy both the body and the soul, meaning the character, the essence of the real person. Okay, so we read that out of James. We've got that example of the pneumonia. So now we have Abraham who lied twice. Okay, we see his character is going down the side of having this fear taking stronger hold. God wants to purge it from him, where he reorders his heart and mind, acting on love and trust rather than acting on fear and self-promotion. And so, what does he do? He calls him to this test. And I want to read to you a little bit out of Desire of Ages and then Signs of the Times article to get you a sense and try to put you in Abraham's position. Because there's a third reason why this test came. One was for Abraham's development, two was to show the universe, and three, because Abraham asked to see Christ. He asked to see Christ. Remember Abraham, can I see Christ's day? God wanted to show him what Christ's day would be. This is out of Desire of Ages 468 and 469. Abraham had greatly desired to see the promised Savior. He offered up the most earnest prayer that before his death he might behold the Messiah. And he saw Christ. A supernatural light was given him. And he acknowledged Christ's divine character. He saw his day and was glad. You remember, Jesus himself said to the Pharisees, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. How could he have seen your day? And Jesus says, I am. Remember? Yeah. Okay. He was given a view of the divine sacrifice for sin. Of the sacrifice he had an illustration of his own experience. The command came to him, take thine son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him for a burnt offering. Upon the altar of sacrifice he laid the son of promise, the son in whom his hopes were centered. Then he waited beside the altar with knife upraised to obey God. He heard a voice from heaven saying, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do anything to him, for I know now that you fear God, seeing thou wilt not hold thy own son. This terrible ordeal was imposed upon Abraham that he might see the day of Christ and realize the great love of God for the world, so great that to raise it from its degradation, he gave his only begotten son to a most shameful death. Abraham learned of God the greatest lesson ever given to mortal. His prayer that he might see Christ before he should die was answered. He saw Christ. He saw all that mortal can see and live. By making an entire surrender, he was able to understand the vision of Christ which had been given to him. Okay, and then out of Signs of the Times, I want you now, parents, to kind of go along with this and put yourself in this situation. Abraham assured his son that his affection for him was not diminished and that he would rather give his own life than to deprive him of life. But God had chosen Isaac, and his requirement must be fulfilled to the letter. He told Isaac that God had miraculously given him to his parents, and now he had required him again. He assured his son that God's promise, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, would be fulfilled, that doubtless God could raise him to life again from the dead. He told Isaac that he had hoped that the Messiah would spring from him. In this he was disappointed, and then that his darling son must die by his own hand increased his grief 100-fold. Imagine, parents. Isaac at first heard the purpose of God with amazement amounting to terror. If God had accepted him as a worthy sacrifice, he would cheerfully submit. Life was dear, life was precious, but his Creator had specified him, Isaac, to be offered up as a sacrifice. He comforted his father by assuring him that God conferred honor upon him in accepting him as a sacrifice.
that in this requirement he saw not the wrath and displeasure of God, but special tokens of God, that God loved him, in that he required him to be consecrated to himself in sacrifice. Imagine your son comforting you as you're about to kill your son. He encouraged the almost nerveless hands of his father to bind the cords which confined him to the altar. The last words of endearing love were spoken by father and son. The last affection, filial, and parental tears were shed. The last embrace was given, and the father had pressed his beloved son to his aged breast for the last time. His hand is uplifted, grasping firmly the instrument of death, which was to take the life of Isaac. When suddenly the arm is stayed, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out from heaven, saying, "Abraham, Abraham," and stopped him. Can you imagine in that position, parents? Pretty powerful, isn't it? So, did you notice in the three reasons? Reason one, for Abraham's character development. Reasons two, so Abraham could see Christ's day and comprehend what God would go through in sacrificing his son. Reason three, for the onlooking universe to understand these things. All three reasons. Did you notice what reason was not given? How about the reason that God requires a blood payment to be appeased by the sacrifice of someone's death to appease him? Was that reason given anywhere?
No.
No, it was not given. How many people look at this and say, that's the lesson? The lesson of this is God is an exacting God, and he requires a life blood payment. And if it's not the life of our own children or what we have to offer, it'll be the life of his own son he requires from us or from himself. Will somebody read Micah 6, 6 through 8? Micah 6, 6 through 8. What does the Lord actually require? Here it is, Micah 6, 6 through 8.
With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression?
So offer what there?
My firstborn.
See? It's a question. Should I offer? Is what the Lord's going to be happy with? My own firstborn? Keep going.
The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God.
What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. He does not rejoice, people. He does not require you to offer your firstborn children. This was what's commonly taught throughout the ancient world that God's required of them. And we could show you a text in Samuel where, in fact, the Israelites were fighting against an opponent, and then this king was losing, and he took his firstborn son and slayed him on the top of the wall in order to sacrifice his God. Yes?
And yet what a risk God took by using a metaphor that was relevant to the culture of that time to teach the things that you've described. And yet, and for us, how important it is to put that in context. I think we need to acknowledge that this is a difficult story, Tim. And I think we need to recognize that many people have fallen on the sword, so to speak, to, you know, about the subject. It's very challenging. And yet we have the whole of Scripture to see in the many different ways that Christ, that God has used to do what he wants and get what he wants to.
It's very challenging. And let's just take further what you said, move to Tuesday's lesson. First paragraph in Tuesday's lesson says, of the many Old Testament stories, this one is not only one of the most powerful, one of the most moving, and one of the most messianic, in that we see the death of Jesus, God's Son, prefigured. In what ways do we see the death of Jesus prefigured, and what ways do we not see it prefigured? Do we see God the Father standing there with a knife in his hand, waiting to kill his son, execute his son for justice sake? Because that's the picture that we see here. Abraham the Father standing there waiting to kill his own son. Is that the way we take it, literally transpose that over into God, and we see God standing there killing and executing his son? We don't. Seventh-day Adventists believe, page 111. For a loving God to maintain his justice and righteousness, the atoning death of Jesus Christ became a moral and legal necessity. God's justice requires that sin be carried to judgment. God must therefore execute judgment on sin, and thus the sinner
in this execution, the Son of God took our place, the sinner's place, according to God's will.
That's wrong.
Yes, it is. But it's in our own 27 fundamental beliefs, page 111. You can praise the Lord. This is not a voted statement of the church. The voted statement of the church is one paragraph at the beginning of the chapter on why Christ had to die. This is a theologian, a highly renowned theologian in our church, who wrote an explanation of the voted position, and this is part of his explanation, that God executed his Son. Yes?
It's amazing.
It was in the 27 Fundamental Beliefs, page 111. What's it called?
No, here's just a thing. That's in our beliefs. It's a no. It's not in our beliefs. It's in the book about our beliefs.
Yeah, it's in the book, the 27 Fundamental Beliefs. Yes.
It's amazing, just sitting here thinking about that, about how Abraham agonized over killing his son. So in the garden, God must have been agonizing as much as Jesus at that time.
Now, if you've read what Ellen White Wiley, you will, I didn't bring it with me today, you will find a quote where she says it was not easy for the Father to give up his Son. There was a struggle amongst the Godhead. And even, I don't know if she used the word, but there was this argument amongst the Godhead of whether God would give up his Son. And many interpret that as the Son, and the Son, it says the Son pled with the Father and all this kind of stuff for this process. And they interpret that as the Father is hard, uncaring, unloving, unforgiving, ungracious, and would not want to sacrifice his Son to save us, and was more interested in letting us go. No. That's not the way to interpret that. The way to interpret it is, a member of the Godhead needed to come to bring the healing solution. And so you have the Father saying, no, Son, no, I won't let you go. I'll go. You stay here. I'll go give my life. You stay here. No, Father, I can't let you go. I'm going. No, Son, I'm going. And so you see this argument. Parents, if you have a son or a child and they're in a situation, they have to be put in harm's way and they might die, and you could go, and do, wouldn't you be arguing to keep them while you go? Okay, so it's not an interpretation of God didn't want to save us. It was never a question. The Godhead, God so loved the world, he gave. God is for us. Who can be against us? He who did not spare his Son. I mean, God was always coming to save us. The only question was, which member of the Godhead is coming? Was it going to be the Father, or was it going to be the Son? And ultimately, I believe the reason the Son was the one who prevailed with the Father to come was because there was a reason the Son needed to be the one to come and not the Father. And that reason was, in the controversy in heaven where the thing started, Lucifer alleged equality with the Son. He didn't allege equality with the Father. He alleged equality with the Son, and then he accused the Father of being arbitrary for preferring the Son in certain heavenly creative council sessions that Lucifer was not entitled to. And that's why I think the Son came, because the allegations about God's arbitrary character were over the Son's position in heaven. And then if you read in Patriarchs and Prophets in the beginning, when these allegations came about the Son and Lucifer claiming equality with the Son, God has a heavenly council meeting. All the angels are called, and it says, and he put and he declared Christ's right position as one equal with the Father, pre-existent and always and fully God. Well, why did he have to declare that to the angels if they already knew it so obviously? You see? There was question that had been raised. That's why he had to declare it, that he was one and equal. And then Lucifer then takes the next step and said, see? Now we've got a minister, a king, somebody to lord over us. Our freedoms are being taken away. We've got somebody to answer to. We used to be free as angels. Now we've got a commander-in-chief. We can't be free and do what we want. We've got somebody appointed over us to dominate and control, take our freedoms. And so again, Christ is the one to come to show that even though he has all power, he will never use his power to control you or take your freedom. He would rather let his creatures kill him than use his power to stop them. And you heard that statement, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, Christ showed that that's not true for him. Even though he has all the power, he is not corrupt by it. And that's why in Revelation, after the resurrection, when you look into heaven, you see, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He's worthy to have the power because he's demonstrated he's the one safe with the power. Amen. It's incredible when we see it for what it is. Incredible. Yes, hand back there. Karen, somebody? No, okay.
Where was the Holy Spirit?
The Holy Spirit's mission was to represent Christ after his ascension. The Holy Spirit was working before Christ came.
you find that in Psalms 51, David prays, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Okay? And then after Christ came, the Spirit is Christ's representative to each one of us individually. Yes?
What would you say to a man that comes into you and says, I'm like Abraham, I've walked with God, and he's required of me to take my son as a sacrifice? How would you explain to him that this is not something that you do today?
You know, I guess we'd have to take each situation. I think most of us make the assumption that that's not the case, and I would want to talk to the person and see how they came to know this. How do you know it's God? What's the purpose of this sacrifice you've been asked to do? And I've actually had people who had heard voices telling them to harm their children. It's never men, though. It's always women, because it's always in the postpartum period in which they're in a psychotic state, and men don't get postpartum psychosis. Women do. And so they're in this postpartum psychotic state, and they've had these voices telling them to kill their children. And I've seen that. And it's very obvious that these people are no longer rational. They're no longer in touch with reality. They're off balance in multiple ways. And so it's obvious they're not in touch with God because they're not in touch with their own reality around them.
The reality is that he was prevented from taking Isaac's life.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly
that's
right.
That's the reality of it. So, I mean, if someone's getting a message that their child's life is required now, then...
And you just point out that it wasn't even required of Abraham. It was not required that he do it. It was required to be willing to do it, which is the difference. Yes.
I think God, part of the reason for Abraham's trial was so that today we wouldn't have to think we need to do that. We can look in the Bible, see the example, and say, okay, God is not requiring this of me. The voices I am hearing are not God.
Excellent, excellent point. And from what we read out of Micah, too, would support that as well. Yes, Harry.
The lesson had an excellent comment on page 75, where it compared Isaac's sacrifice with Christ's sacrifice and how the Father would have been to sacrifice himself if he could have been. It says here, Isaac's ready submission typify the future submission of the Son of God. Once born in the region of Moriah, on a hill called Golgotha, the Father was to surrender his life in his Son. Perhaps the word sacrifice might be better.
Yes, beautiful. I want to come back to the Abraham thing again. And then there's a question Michael raised earlier. When Abraham lied, who was he concerned with?
Himself.
Himself.
I thought about it many times. He wasn't concerned about his wife. I don't like that idea.
But he was not. He was not concerned about her at all. Now he's asked to sacrifice his son. How is this an appropriate test, trial for him to remove his self-preservation desire when he's not asked to sacrifice himself? He's asked to sacrifice his son. Because his falling was always me, right? Protect me. How is it that sacrificing his son helped him overcome this desire to protect himself? Yes.
Your son back then was your name and essentially your wealth. If you had a son and you had a family, you were considered wealthy back then. A son was worth as much as his own weight in gold.
Excellent. And so it wasn't just I love my son for his individuality's sake, but my son is an extension of me. He's my future. He's my legacy. He's my name. He's my representative. He's my descendant. He is a representative of me. In fact, he's all I've lived for him. And so sacrificing that was sacrificing the thing that was most dear to Abraham's self. Yes.
Well, you know, he would also be condemned by his wife or whoever when he came back without Isaac, you know. I mean...
Yeah, but women didn't count.
Understand, but...
I hate to say it, but they didn't.
On the same token, it still wasn't his wife.
Yeah, and do you remember... Yeah, but it wasn't his wife, but he would rather give his life. If you remember, it said right in there, he'd rather give his own life than to sacrifice Isaac. Because Isaac represents his legacy, his future, his himself extending through time is what Isaac represented. It's a way to overcome our own fear of death. One of the ways we deal with our own fears of death and dying is to create some legacy that lives on beyond us. Isaac was his legacy to live on beyond him. And so I think it was a sacrifice of self. By the way, did you all notice that when Sarah died,
Abraham married again and had six more sons. So when you think about those people in the Arabs in the Middle East, they're all not just descendants of Ishmael. Abraham had six more sons from another woman after Sarah's death.
So, and he was how old again?
Okay. What about, we're really running out of time so fast, there's so much more stuff we want to get in the lesson, but how can we come to this point where people think that God executed his son if God didn't execute his son? And just to kind of wrap those questions up very quickly, I want to say, it's the wrong diagnosis. If you diagnose the problem with sin, that God is now offended, we've broken the rules of the person in charge, and he's now required to impose an external penalty, then you come up with execution. If you instead see it as, when we fell into sin, we infected ourselves with a destructive element that will result in death, that destroys us, that breaches the very principles upon which life was created to operate, and without divine intervention we will die, then you have a totally different solution. So one set of systems has God intervening to kill. The other intervention has God intervening to stop the process of death from occurring. So, and you ask, if you want to really kind of tease that out in your own reasoning power, ask the question, if God would restrain himself and not use his power to impose an external penalty of death, would sinners live eternally?
Yes. No.
Not likely.
No. Would Cain have lived eternally, would Abel have lived eternally if God didn't impose death upon him? Wait a minute, God didn't impose death upon him at all, did he? That was Cain that did that. All those people who died in the gas chambers in the Second World War, if God wasn't imposing death upon them, would they live eternally? No. God does not have to impose death. Sin pays its wage. Its wage is death. Sin, when it is full grown, James the first chapter, brings forth death. See, the life is created to operate on the principle of never-ending love, never-ending beneficence, giving freely. The principle of sin is the principle of taking. It breaks the cycle, the very element upon which life was based to operate. And the only result is ruin and death. And if it wasn't for divine intervention, we would all die. But God is reaching out to bring us the remedy, to restore us back to the circle of life. Yes?
Romans 3:25 talks about he, in his forbearance, looked over the sins that were committed at that time.
He left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, yes. Right. What does that mean? Okay, imagine that God took Adam and Eve at the top of the Empire State Building and he said, in the day that you jump, you will surely die. Lucifer comes by in the form of an eagle, flying by and goes, did God say the day you jump, you will die? Oh no, look at me. I jumped and now I can soar all over this planet. He knows in your exalted state, when you jump, you'll be able to soar all the way into heaven and be like God himself. And so they jump. First, they're exhilarated as the air is rushing by. They must be flying until they realize they're going only one way. And then they're only overcome with fear. And at that point, God literally sticks out his hand and suspends them in midair. God left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He suspended the consequences, holding the human race right now in the palm of his hand. And he says, if you let me, if you're willing, I will take you and I will put you in through a window. I have another way out. And you can be back in harmony with this principle of gravity, the principle of which life and the universe runs. But if you're out there instead and saying, look, I'm tired of you always interfering with my ways, always interfering with what I'm going to do, just leave me alone, let me do things my way. God withdraws his hand eventually. And when he does, death ensues. Not at the hand of an angry God, but is the only consequence to occur when God is not interceding to hold death at bay. Yes?
I agree with you wholeheartedly. I think a lot of times, you know, we present God as a bloodthirsty, you know, God up in the sky that, you know, is ready to get us, and people present that he killed Christ. But at the same time, I mean, if we say that God never judges and actually himself, you know, takes life, what do you do with Sodom and Gomorrah and the guys that were sucked into the earth and the lake of fire? And I mean, what do you do with...
Don't you love that question when we're already 30 seconds over? That is such a good question. And that is such right. The short answer is, the wages of sin that God told Adam and Eve about was that experience at Sodom and Gomorrah. Or will there be a resurrection from that death? Did God tell them that they will sleep in the dust of the ground if they eat of the fruit and then be resurrected to eternal life? Or did he tell them that they will die and that death is an eternal death? Which one was it in the Garden of Eden?
in the Garden of Eden?
Which was the penalty for sin? An eternal death or a sleep in the ground and you wake up to live forever?
Eternal.
Did the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, the people in the flood, the firstborn of Egypt, the Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the 185,000 Assyrians, and all the other times God used his power to put people into the dust, was that the eternal death or would they all be raised?
They'll be raised.
So that is not the death that God told Adam and Eve about that results as a wages of sin.
Well, it's like a second stage within a lake of fire. I mean, does sin brew up this lake of fire and throw everyone into it? Or?
Oh, man. See, another good question he's throwing out there again. Let me just say that God does not use his power to kill people in the end, but he does use his power to put his children to sleep.
Yeah.
And if he puts them to sleep, you have to understand from their perspective. Imagine you have these unruly kids. You've got, and I've used this analogy before, but you've got 10 kids. Five of them are over 20, and five of them are under 8. Okay? And the ones over 20 are in wild, drug addicts, abusers, molesters, and they're trying to hurt your little kids. And every intervention you make to try to turn these older kids around are only met with their attempts to kill you. And you have the ability to literally put them in cryogenic storage. You could literally not kill them. You could just freeze them in time long enough for the other children to grow up without that destructive influence. Would you do it? And then you would thaw them out and they would go on with their life whichever way they chose. Would you do it? God put them in time out. He put them in suspended animation by putting them to sleep in the grave, and when they come up out of the grave, they will come up with the same current of thoughts they went into the grave with. That is not the same thing that happens to the wicked in the end. And we are way over time, so I'm going to have to quit. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are so patient, so good, so loving, so gracious. We thank you that you had this tussle with your Son, that you wanted to come and give your life to redeem us, to win us back, that you love us so much, but at the end that you surrendered to your Son's request and let him come to bring us the truth. We know that when we see Christ, that we see you, because you and your Son are one. Yeah. We pray now that your Spirit will enlighten our hearts and minds, purge the infection of selfishness and fear from our hearts, fill us with your love, as it says in Romans 5, that we can go out with our good judgment, ennobled and purified by your Spirit, that we can make choices consistent with your will, that we can be free of the domination, of the infection, of selfishness, living holy lives for you. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.